aside from all this beautiful weather that we've been having and warmer weather and sunshine and stuff, I'm always amazed at how early the stores get Easter stuff on the shelves. It seems like it's earlier and earlier every year. This year, Valentine's Day wasn't even gone, and they already been stocking up stuff for Easter. But when we begin to see all these Easter things coming out, one positive thing of that is it's a reminder that Passover is right around the corner, because they're about the same period of time. It's now only a little over 5 weeks away. There are actually two different Passovers discussed in the Bible. The first one being the one instituted at the time of Israel's 400 years of captivity by Egypt. The second was instituted by Jesus Christ himself just prior to his capture and his death. There are similarities with both of these Passovers, and there are also differences, some pronounced. There have been discussions and arguments over the years as to when and how to observe the Passover and how it should be celebrated. That's not what I'm going to get into today. But what I would like to do is look at the intimate relationship that Jesus Christ plays in both of these Passovers described in the Bible. Let's first begin by going to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Whoa! What was that? Oh, wow. We'll have to check that out later. I thought somebody took a shot at me. As we turn to Exodus 12, we just this last week had a chance to go see that evidence of the Moses controversy, and previously the creator, the movie maker, made another one called The Evidence of the Exodus. And fascinating movies, really quite interesting and quite entertaining, and you learn a lot from this kind of stuff because this guy wanted to look at it from the standpoint of, is the Exodus real, for one, and two, when did they exit out of Egypt, and how did all that work, and how did it all come into play? And he wanted to look at both sides of the story, so he went to the proponents against the Exodus, and he went to the proponents that are supportive of the Exodus and interviewed them at length. And it gets a little laborious at times because of the minutiae and all the detail, but it's just fascinating when you stop and see all the evidence that really does exist that supports both the Exodus and Moses. His next project is going to be evidence regarding the Red Sea, so that should be rather interesting and entertaining as well. I'm sure you've all probably seen the movie The Ten Commandments sometime in your past. And if you recall in that story leading up to the Passover, Moses was contracted by God to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. The first encounters with Pharaoh didn't go too well, to say the least. And not only top of that, but Moses basically refused to speak to Pharaoh on God's behalf. So God said, okay, you can take your brother Aaron and let him speak on your behalf. I'll tell you what to say, and then you can tell him what to say, and then he can say it to Pharaoh. So God told him to use Aaron this way. And as Moses and Aaron interacted with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh kept refusing to let God's people go, a lot of things happened. I gave a sermon on this several years ago, which is really, I think, very interesting from the standpoint that these 10 plagues that Egypt had pronounced on them were actually 10 plagues showing the weaknesses of these 10 gods, because each one of these plagues represented one of the gods of Egypt. And it just so happens that this month in the Beyond Today, the latest Beyond Today issue, that is the focus of the Beyond Today issue, the 10 gods that were attacked by this. Well, the first one was water being turned to blood. Then they had frogs. Then they had lice. Then they had flies, and by the time the flies came, Pharaoh got so annoyed and irritated with it, so he said, just tell God to stop it, and I'll let you guys go. So Moses asked God to stop it. God stopped it, and Pharaoh reneged. So then they got, God killed all the livestock of Egypt, all the cows and all the livestock and everything like this that belonged to Israel lived, all the stuff that belonged to Egypt all died. Then there were boils and sores on all the Egyptians, but none of the Israelites. Then there was large hail and fire and rain, and again, Pharaoh said, this is too much. Go ask God to stop doing this. Moses did. Pharaoh reneges again. So anyway, then there was locusts, and again, Pharaoh said, ask God to take this away from us. We can't handle this. So Moses did. God reneged. Pharaoh reneged. Then there was total darkness, and that sort of pushed him over the edge. And I don't think most of us understand what total darkness is, where you cannot see anything. Nobody could see anything anywhere. Then Pharaoh was so angry after the darkness and after it was lifted that he told Moses never to come back, and if he did come back, he would kill him. So God said, as his last plague against Egypt, that he would kill the firstborn of every creature and person, family, in Egypt. Let's pick it up in Exodus 12 and begin reading here in verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, first thing we observe here is who is speaking? The Lord God, preaching to Moses and Aaron. Verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. God had just inaugurated the sacred calendar for Israel, and he designated the year to begin in the spring. And if you're wondering, it's April 6th this year, if you want to write that down. And it makes more sense when you stop and think about it to have New Year begin in the spring when everything's starting to blossom, life's being rejuvenated and all that, instead of in the middle of the dead of winter in January. It doesn't make any sense. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of this month, so we've got a very specific date, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Showing here that preparation time is necessary. When it comes to gearing up for a holy day or gearing up for the Passover or any annual festival, we have to make time for preparation. Just like Friday is designated as the preparation day. Friday should be a day where we gradually transition out of our physical work and our physical life to getting into being ready to celebrate the Sabbath instead of working to 7:05 when the sun sets at 7:06. That's not the way to approach the Sabbath. Yet over the years, we've had many, many people do just that. And this was set up for Israel of old and for the church today by the way of principle, to have this preparation time, this thinking of preparing to get into something, preparing to get into the Sabbath or Holy Day or Passover. If it goes on to verse 4, he said, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So people were expected to be getting along with one another, one, and to cooperate and share and look out for each other. This is a very new covenant concept under an old covenant administration. It's not expressed in exactly those terms, but that's exactly what God was talking about. Your lamb, in verse 5, shall be without blemish. This is crucial because what God is doing is giving specific pieces of information that are going to correlate to the spiritual side of the Passover later on. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Here are specific guidelines to the kind of lamb that was supposed to be utilized for this ceremony. Not just any old lamb, any old way, or any old time. An unblemished animal, which means they would have to inspect the animal, make sure there were no blemishes on it anywhere. It had to be a male. They may take it from the sheep or they may take it from the goats. And it has to be a yearling. So God is being very specific about what he wants them to do. And this is all physical. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, 4 days. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The term twilight literally means between the two evenings, which is a separate subject, and I won't address that today because people have argued about that too. What exactly does that mean? I mean, we as God's people are no different than ancient Israel. We argue about everything. If there's anything that's not 100% clear biblically, we will argue about it. And we'll be almost antagonistic about it, both sides of the argument. We can't just go with the flow, which is, I believe, really what God would rather us do. Exodus 12, verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So the two doorposts across the top of the support beam above the doorpost, blood was to be smeared or painted on the whole doorway. Now, what does this symbolize? It's a recognition that the blood of one has to be given for the benefit of another. The blood of one has to be given for the benefit of another. This was also a very important piece of symbolism that was expressed back in those days, which we will see in a moment or two. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread. Two more very specific things. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Here again we see remarkable detail being given. And why didn't they want it boiled? And why didn't God want it cooked some other way? Because it's talking about fire as a way of cooking this, taking care of it. The fiery trials of life is what this actually relates to, spiritually speaking. And we had heard an excellent sermonette on that this morning over in Reno. So here we go into more detail. He said in verse 10, you shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. No leftovers. When God instructs, he gets very specific. And sometimes the specificity of things escapes us. We get the general principle, we get the general idea, but the specificity is almost as important as the generalities. Here we have an actual meal being prescribed, the menu listed, and the manner in which it was to be eaten and cooked, all defined by God to the ancient Israelites. God said through Moses and Aaron to the Israelites, and thus you shall eat it. Now some more specificity. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They had no clue what he's talking about. Is it the Hebrew Passover? Is it the Jewish Passover? No, it's the Lord's Passover. This is the first time the term Passover appears in the entirety of the Bible. This is the first time Passover is actually spelled out specifically as an event. It is significant to note the last time the word Passover appears in Scripture. Since the first time of it is in Exodus 12, where do you suppose the last reference would be in the entire Bible? It's actually in Hebrews. And the reference in Hebrews actually references this first Passover. Where in Hebrews do you suppose this last reference to Passover would appear? It appears in chapter 11, the faith chapter, where it says, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. What they did was an illustration, not so much of the works, of the specifics of God giving it to them, but of faith, living faith, dynamic faith. To observe that Passover, they had to have this unbelievable faith because they knew what was going to happen that night. This death angel is going to come through Egypt where they were living, and it was going to kill the firstborn of everything. And anybody that believed this was going to happen would have to have some extraordinary faith to believe that they could be spared from it. And this is going to tie together as we get in further here. The first biblical Passover reference occurs in Exodus 12. The last reference occurs in Hebrews 11. Let's continue in verse 12 of Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. This is the final strike against the gods of Egypt. Their main god. His name is Dagon, if I'm not mistaken. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He's making a profound statement stating all these other gods that you've been exposed to for 400 years are worthless. So much so that you observed me taking each one of their gods and let their gods destroy them. And he couldn't intervene on their behalf. Now this is the final stone to show you I'm God. And their God, their king God, is not going to be able to stop me. Verse 13. Now the blood, he goes back to the blood on the doorposts. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you recall, many times we see God issue signs. The plagues on Egypt were signs. The Sabbath is a sign. God says it's a sign between him and his people. This event was a sign, as we just read. The blood was a sign. It's a sign to show God in power. Verse 14, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Notice the word keep is mentioned twice in this verse. We are to keep the Passover as an everlasting ordinance, as something prescribed by Almighty God. Turn over to Matthew 26 next. Matthew chapter 26. Each year when the Israelites observed the Passover, it reminded them that they were free only because of God's redemption. They were free men, free women, free people, only because of the Exodus and the redemption associated with it. Remember, it was a remarkable act of faith to do what they did. For them to all be all dressed up in their sandals with their staff in their hand, wearing their traveling clothes because they believed God's promises that if they did this, they would survive. Not only would they survive the death angel, but they would be released under the bondage of Egypt and they would be given their freedom. It was an act of faith. And faith was and is very much a part of the Passover observance, even today. Let's look at the other Passover that I mentioned earlier on, in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Because Jesus kept the Passover every year as he had been instructed as a young man. Verse 18, Jesus replied, "Go into the city of a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So clearly, Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, always, 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 preparation. You just don't go into the Sabbath and go into the Sabbath. I know many of us have in times past and over the years. If we are still doing that, we really need to rethink that, because it's almost impossible to begin the Sabbath if you haven't prepared to get into the Sabbath. Same thing with all the holy days, especially with something like the Passover, which is why we hear so many different messages leading up to the Passover to remind us to get our psyche right, to get our thinking right, to get our analysis and assessment of our lives correct. So they did what he said. So the disciples in verse 19 did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he, Jesus Christ, sat down with the 12. Notice that. It's an important detail. When was the Passover observed? When was it kept? It must be in the evening. That's the requirement which Christ himself followed and now instituted. When the hour had arrived, he waited for that very specific time, which is why we always start Passover services right at approximately sunset. Sometimes we'll start a minute before, sometimes we'll start a minute or two afterward or something like that, but it's always right at that period of time. That's why we set it at something like 7:45, which is an oddball time, but it has to do with sunset. So Jesus Christ gave his disciples instructions on how, when, and where they should prepare the Passover. Again, a lot of detail here. Okay, let's go to Luke 22 now. Luke chapter 22. And I want us to notice that he specifically applied the name Passover to the service he was involved with this evening. The same name remains today. Here in Luke 22, we will look at what Jesus Christ did on that last Passover he took as a human. It was at this, his last Passover, in which he introduced certain innovations. Let's remember that only God and the Son of God are authorized to introduce innovations. No one else can do this. It was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, that created and instituted the original Passover. Who else better to be able to make the modification to the modern day, New Covenant Passover? Him. Let's pick it up in Luke 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, and again this detail, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The first detail we need to comprehend is that a specific time is intended. Timing is very important to the great Creator God. When the hour had come, a specific hour and specific time was intended. And then he said to them in verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus Christ clearly identifies the final service that he is keeping with his disciples as being the Passover. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Not until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God is important. Clearly meaning that the full meaning and impact of the Passover, the full comprehension of it, would then be given by Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God once he returns. We know in part. Sometimes we have individuals who've been among us who think they know it all. Every time we get into those kinds of positions, we're walking on very dangerous ground. We know that Jesus Christ taught and preached a whole lot more than we have right here in this book. John said, if I would have recorded everything that he gave you, it would have taken a couple rooms of volumes of books to fill it up. And you would never be able to get through all of it. Jesus Christ is pointing out that there's a fulfillment that's going to take place regarding what the Passover applications are, and it's going to be recognized, and the fulfillment and understanding of it's going to take place when he returns in the millennium. I'm not sure what that kind of service is going to be like, but I'm sure he will make another modification. That's my guess. Verse 17, here are some of the modifications. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you. This is a cup of wine. We'll see that later. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You'll find again and again in Christ's teachings and in his practices, even having to do with Passover, the kingdom of God is the backdrop. The kingdom of God is what all of this is about. The kingdom of God is about everything that we do. The ultimate end of everything is the kingdom of God and being able to make it into that. It's the gospel that we preach, and he emphasized it in the gospels that he preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. And we keep doing that today. And then he took bread in verse 19, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what do we notice here? We notice here very clearly that the ceremony of the Passover is still very much a memorial service. We are aware of certain memorials that we celebrate each calendar year. We celebrate Memorial Day. We celebrate Veterans Day. We celebrate Independence Day or the 4th of July, all memorials. And how often do we celebrate a memorial? On that specific day. They all occur once a year, not unlike the Passover. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He emphasizes the occasion he was observing, the concluding Passover of his physical life. This was the new covenant in his blood. Remember earlier, the blood of one has been given for the benefit of another? That's exactly what Jesus Christ is telling them here. They took the blood of the lamb, spread it on their doorpost back then, so the blood of one was given for the benefit of another. just as Jesus Christ, the blood of one, was given for the benefit of all. So there's no doubt that the Passover service instituted by Jesus Christ was and continues to be a new covenant observance, and not an old covenant throwback or an old covenant vestige. By way of another review, let's go to John 3. John chapter 3. The service he was participating in definitely was a new covenant observance, even though Jesus Christ called it the Passover. It's important to understand what both God and Jesus Christ did for all of us, which leads us to the understanding of the Passover for us today. First, let's read the very famous and popular John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. He was our unblemished lamb. No one else could have ever qualified for that role. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to eternal life. He's the conduit. He's the means by which we can make it into eternal life. He is our Savior. He died for us. He paid the price of our penalty of sin. His blood was shed for our benefit, just like that lamb's blood was shed back in the Old Testament for the benefit of the ancient Israelites and having the death angel pass over them. It's through Jesus Christ that we have this continual access. First, now let's go back to or go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we will see how all this information from John 3:16 translates into our own lives as the called of God at this time. God's called and chosen. Paul will show us that the correlation between the Old and New Testament Passovers is linked to Jesus Christ. Once again, we will see that death is averted through the blood of another lamb, and God passing over our death penalty for sin. Just one verse here in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul says this, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He became the means by which death would pass over us. We don't have this death angel hanging over our head. And we would have access, because of this, to eternal life. Do we sin now? Yes. What's the penalty for sin? Death. How do we get out from underneath that penalty? Repent. I mean, it's all woven together. And it takes faith in God and in Jesus Christ to believe all this and to keep going forward with it. We have to remember, though, what true repentance is. True repentance is turning away from our sin. If you were like me in times past, I would get on my knees and pray for forgiveness for the same sin over and over and over again. I didn't repent. Had I repented, I wouldn't have to go to God and ask for forgiveness of a sin that I committed again. True repentance, as we heard in past sermons, is going the actual opposite direction. Never, never coming back to it. It's interesting, through the years, I've heard myself say it, and I've heard others say it. Well, I've repented of that. Next thing out of their mouth is the thing they said they repented of. That's not something to be taken lightly, folks. That's actually quite serious. Because we can convince ourselves that we're doing good, we're on the right track, because after all, I've gone to God and asked for forgiveness. I've repented. Well, I think the question is, have we really? Have we really? And think about it in your own life. Where do you sin most? Have you repented of that? If you have repented, you wouldn't be sinning like that. If we understand true repentance. Let's go a few pages over to 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus Christ gave his disciples instructions on how, when, and where they should celebrate to prepare for the Passover. As we saw a bit earlier, it must be observed, it had to be observed in the evening. And the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 confirms this. Keep in mind something about Paul. Paul wasn't there when Jesus Christ instituted the New Covenant Passover. He was absent. He wasn't even an apostle then. He wasn't even a Christian then. So he didn't have the opportunity like the others did of observing it firsthand. So he couldn't pass it along. So how did Jesus Christ remedy that? Jesus Christ taught him himself and gave him the specificities about that Passover and about every aspect of it so that Paul could be as knowledgeable, if not more knowledgeable, than the others that observed it. And this is a crucial point for Paul and for us, especially when we read something like we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul was taught directly by Christ, and what Paul does is he confirms Christ's teachings, and he endorses Christ's teachings because of what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, how did he know that? Because Christ taught him. Paul was simply delivering what he had been given to him by Christ himself. He was simply a courier, much in the same way that Moses was just a courier, delivering the message. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is the Passover again? It is a memorial occasion. A remembrance evening, a day of recollection for an annual observance. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He didn't say do it as often as you want to. Do it any day of the week that you want to, any week, month, any month that you want to, but annually. And when you do observe it, do it in a particular manner to memorialize what I'm showing you and giving to you. For as often, in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup on the annual Passover date, I might add, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is also a very important passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture shows that only the Lord's death is to be observed. Not his birth, not his baptism, not his transfiguration, not his first miracle, not his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, not even his resurrection, as people are going to be doing on Easter Sunday. Is the resurrection important? Clearly it's important. But nowhere in the Bible are we instructed or told to observe it or worship it. Paul said Christians should observe the Passover on the same night that Jesus did. This would have been the beginning of the 14th of Abib or Nisan. And so it is our particular practice in the Church of God today. One of the reasons why we produce those Holy Day calendar or Holy Day cards that many of you probably have. If anybody doesn't have one, if you need one, let me know. I can get some. I have some at the house. And it just gives you the dates and starts of every Holy Day, the first day of the sacred year and all that kind of stuff, and tells when it's observed. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 12 now. Hebrews chapter 12. Our practice for commemorating Christ's death with our Passover service is the way Christ did it and the way Paul understood it. We have tried to replicate it as exactly as we possibly can. And it's all from Scripture, as we will see here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 also has further important details about our Savior Jesus Christ and what he did with respect to the concluding Passover of his physical life. We'll see that a comparison is made between the time of Moses and God appearing on the mountain and our coming to God in a more spiritual way. Let's pick it up here in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we see Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, which he said was signified by his blood at that Passover ceremony. Christ is our go-between, the go-between us and God the Father. We couldn't have ever had access to God the Father if it wasn't for Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He made all of that possible. We owe everything to him for that. Just like ancient Israel owed everything to that Passover lamb, because it saved their life. Was it God that saved life? Yes, but he used that as the example, the analogy, to show the relationship to Jesus Christ later in life. We also see the blood is necessary to seal a covenant, especially this covenant, the New Testament covenant, which we are all living under at this point in time. In closing, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 again. 1 Corinthians 5. The institution of the new covenant Passover, with its brand new symbolism, has everything to do with Christ's role, Christ's position, and his action as mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ didn't do away with the Passover, but he gave it new meaning and a new method of observance, from the physical to the spiritual. And everything was translated from the physical to the spiritual, just like we talk about on a night to be much observed. They came out of Egypt in captivity on that night, that day. We come out of sin, spiritual Egypt, the same way. And we should celebrate it as joyfully and as excitedly as they did back then, thinking of it in terms of being released from bondage. They had suffered for 400 years. We suffered for the entirety of our life, whatever that life was. And God, for whatever reason, decided on you guys. Sometimes I wonder why. I'm just kidding. But you know, you look at it and you see, I mean, look at the mishmash of people that are here. I bet the majority of us would not be congregating with one another had it not been for God's calling. There's a commonality there. But God particularly chose you and chose me for his purposes, for his reasons. Again, as Paul and Peter talk about elaborately. Christ has been many things to each of us, not the least of which is our Passover lamb. And I think it's good to think of him in that term. Even yet, Christians, true Christians, fall short many times of practicing what they know. This is a part of life. This is one of the most merciful things that God ever established in history. The grace that he continues to show us. We can go off reservation, so to speak. And he can bring us back. Just like ancient Israel did. I think all those examples, those physical examples, are to show us God's merciful if we are willing to turn around. How many times have I said this? If you read through the Old Testament, ancient Israel, follow God, be blessed. Not follow God, be cursed, killed, tortured, raped. Follow God, be blessed. Same thing with us. We go through these ups and downs too. Sometimes we're really on target. We're on following God. We're praying regularly. We're doing the right thing. We're living that agape love more and more in our lives. None of us are doing that perfectly. But it gives us a great target to shoot for. I mean, if we're shooting at that agape love sermon series, and I really hope you paid attention during that, because I really have come to believe that that is the most crucial aspect of us as Christians. We have got to learn that. We have got to become a person living like that. And I know none of us are doing it all the time. We might hit and miss on certain points one or two of the times. I mean, part of my prayer now has become, when I pray to God every day, help me to be able to think about those terms that were outlined there in 1 Corinthians 13 that we went through in elaborate detail. Help me to focus on these things. Help me to think like this. Help me to behave like this. Help me to react like this. The more we do that, the more we're going to get along. The more peace we're going to have. The more happiness we're going to have. And all of that is linked back to our sacrificial lamb. He initiated all this and made it possible for us to be able to be what we are becoming. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb. And that was the whole purpose of the Passover to begin with. Going all the way back. The blood of one to be given for the benefit of another. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. Here Paul the Apostle is writing to the Gentile Christians of Corinth during the days of unleavened bread, drawing on the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Passover season for the purpose of teaching. It's quite plain that Christians are still supposed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course includes the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and the Passover is very clearly Christ-focused, Christ-centered, as are all the festivals. He's the link. Jesus Christ is truly our Passover sacrifice for us for the sins of us and the rest of the world. Have a great Sabbath.